verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. There shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And the comment there is that is the Lord my banner. For he said, because the Lord had sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you this morning for your word, and we thank you for this account in your word where you show us that there is victory in you. And so this morning, dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we could learn what you want us to learn from your word. Pray for Brother Norman as he proclaims your word here this morning, and pray that we could be encouraged here in ways that we could learn to follow you faithfully. And so this morning, we pray for the needs among us. We pray for Sister Miriam that you will continue to grant healing and grace for her. And also pray for Sister Sarah Stolzfus that you will grant for her a peace and a quietness of heart to give herself fully to you and allow for you to minister to her need. And we pray, dear Father, that you would meet our needs here this morning. Again, we thank you for the blessed privilege of gathering here this way. Commit this time to you, trust you, and thank you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated.
For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12. You may have seen that verse and noticed that verse in our bulletins today. It's a beautiful and wonderful verse to start this time together with. So I thank you, Josie, and the Lord for working together on that. The last number of times that I've preached here at Weavertown, we talked about lesser known characters, especially in the New Testament. And in so doing, as we looked at those men and women, we were trying to draw out lessons for our pilgrimage here 2,000 years later. Do you remember we talked one time about the rich young ruler and the rich fool and the man that we call the rich man with Lazarus? Another time we talked about the good Samaritan and the grateful Samaritan and the great Samaritans. And then last time that I preached, on Mother's Day, we talked about Lois and Eunice, grandma and mom of Timothy, and that wonderful faith that they displayed in their lives. Today I was planning to take three more characters, individuals with different roles, different abilities, who worked under Moses at the time of the Exodus. Three of them is what I had in mind, but as I studied and considered, I just became excited about one of them especially. And after a while, it seemed like I might have enough material just to talk about this one person. So we'll see how that pans out. And so maybe you still have your Bibles turned to Exodus 17. If not, you might want to leaf there again, because we'll be spending quite a lot of time in Exodus 17 in the sermon time today. And do you notice that there are four main characters in Exodus 17? All of them are named in verse 10. There's Joshua, there's Moses, there's Aaron, and there's Hur. And three of those are very major Bible characters, aren't they? They're people that we know quite a lot about and are quite prominent in the Old Testament in Scripture. One of them is a very minor one, isn't he? And so you guessed it by now. I am so challenged and blessed by the contribution of Hur to the nation of Israel, to his people in that day, Exodus 17. And what his work, what his ability, and his contribution did back then, and how that we can learn and grow in those kind of things exactly. So as we look at Exodus 17, and look especially at the man Hur, who is mentioned about one time there, we'd like to look at that in three different stages. First, talking some about the background here and what had just happened in the days and weeks before the events of Exodus 17. And then we'd like to look especially at verses 8 through 13, and just see what we can mine from Scripture about the efforts and the contribution of her. And then we'd like to go on and just close to the end and look at do just a little bit of a word study and look at a few of the words that are included, especially toward the latter part of the chapter. So, her. And you understand by now that this is a man, her. We're not talking about you ladies who are all hers. We're not talking about any kind of potato chips that are made in Nottingham, you know, the hers chips, but we're talking about a man called her. Exodus 17:10, and he's mentioned just a few other times in Scripture, hardly often at all, but one time is in Exodus 24:14, and that's pretty much it, except maybe in a couple of genealogies. So, as we do a little overview of the Exodus out of Egypt and heading toward the Promised Land here for just a few minutes, hopefully we will notice as we look at this, at the overview and a little bit of history and chronology, we will notice some biblical types. And when I use the word type, maybe you understand what I mean. Just in case you don't, let me try to explain just a bit. A type is often found in the Old Testament, and it's a picture of a truth that's more explained and spoken about and showcased than in the New Testament. We often talk about how that in the Old Testament there are various types of Christ. There are individuals and events, and that as we look at them, show a little bit of what Jesus is, and as we see amplified in the New Testament. So a type is a symbol in the Old Testament of a truth that's more explained in the New. Types. Hopefully we'll see a number of those types here as we look at the background, the setting, and notice some symbolism here in Acts 17. Throughout the wilderness journey, starting on the day of Passover, the night of that Passover night, and as they journeyed through the wilderness and heading for the Promised Land, the Lord blessed the nation of Israel as they traveled and as they journeyed with various experiences that taught Israel about God's love and God's grace and about God's mercy. And as I think of God's grace and mercy, I remember what Lester said about God's grace and mercy in your life, Lester. God bless you in that. We think about God's power. We see that all over in the book of Exodus, do we not? And his provision, and on a more sober note, his judgment and his justice and those kind of things. There had been the plagues, and then the Passover. And we're just skipping over that real fast. You kind of know the story. And if you'd like to learn to know that better, Exodus, the first half of the book of Exodus would be a wonderful place maybe to just camp in your personal devotions or your family devotions for a week or a month or a year or something. There was the plagues, there was the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, which is familiar to us because Dave spoke about that in the devotional. Then there was the incident at Marah. And then in chapter 16 of Exodus, there was the meat that God supplied by those quail, as well as the manna, bread of heaven. Now, here in chapter 17, especially the second half, yes, and don't let me forget, chapter 17, there was this the rock situation where Moses smote the rock, and they were well filled. Their thirst was quenched. Verse 6. Now he's blessing the nation of Israel with another kind of experience. You know, they had had opposition before. Of course they did, when the armies of Pharaoh followed them out of Egypt and trapped them at the Red Sea. And at that point, God, in his provision, in his power, had fought for Israel and delivered them in a glorious way. Here they experience opposition from Amalek, and things are a little bit different. Isn't that something? Do you notice the difference? God here didn't fight for them. He arranged and fought through them. And for the first time in many years, Israel had a standing army, and God commanded them to go and fight against Amalek. And as we think of that, as we talk about that, I hope that you're thinking in your minds of how the Christian life is a little that way, in that there are battles that we face, spiritual battles. Do you think Israel was surprised when, after they left Egypt, and especially after that glorious deliverance at the Red Sea, do you think they were surprised when the experiences of life were not only blessings, but also some battles? And if you've been born again very long at all, like maybe say more than a week or two, you may have experienced that same thing. Blessings in Christ. Thank God for each and every one of them. But along with that, there are some battles that we face, with God, with the Lord. So, can you see yourself? Can you see the family that you're a part of? Can you see our church or the church that you're a part of? Can you see in those experiences that Israel faced, can you see yourself there? Can we see ourselves there? Israel responded to them, as must we. And I suggest here that the nation of Israel had faced, by the end of Exodus 17:7, from the beginning of the Exodus on Passover night until Exodus 17:7, Israel had already faced and defeated three enemies, especially. And the first one of them was Egypt itself. Egypt, and I quote Elam Kaufman from years ago when I was, I remember him saying when I was maybe your age, or maybe I was sat back a little bit further, but Elam Kaufman, one of our ministers at that time, said that Egypt is, in Scripture, is always a picture of the world. Egypt is always in Scripture a type of the world. So whenever we're reading in Scripture and anything is said about Egypt, we can quickly think, oh yes, I think God is wanting to teach me something about the world system that I live in even yet today. So, they had escaped the world when they marched triumphantly out of Egypt on Passover night and headed east toward the Red Sea. They had escaped the world, all right? And then, at the Red Sea, as they were, in quotes, trapped there, and coming up behind them was Pharaoh and his army. I would just like to suggest that is a picture of Satan and his hosts. That Pharaoh and his army are a picture of Satan and his hosts. And Satan and his hosts were defeated at the Red Sea. So that was the second enemy that they faced and defeated, or that God defeated for them. And now they're facing yet another kind of enemy in verses 8 through 13, which is just a little different than I said a couple minutes ago. But the third enemy now is in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 13, and that is the enemy of the flesh. Do you see in verse 8 that then came Amalek? And if we would do some studying, we would soon find out that Amalek was, I think, a son of Esau. And the nation of Amalek, of course, descended from him, and so the nation of Amalek is Esau's descendants. And it's not hard for us at all to see, is it, that Esau is a type of the flesh. right? Can you see that? Are you thinking about how he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup? All because it was good for his flesh, for himself, for his body. And I think, yes, Esau is a type of the flesh. So Amalek is a picture of the flesh. You know, in our battle, in our fighting in this life, almost all the battles are against one of those three or a combination thereof: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I just love to see, I don't think I'm painting a picture too wrongly when I suggest that here in these few chapters, after they had come out, after they had been born again and escaped the world, well, especially the going through the Red Sea is a picture of the new birth experience, I think. So they had escaped the world, the flesh, and the devil here in these three, or in these few chapters, in a few days' time. Because they had, those three enemies had been defeated here, did not say then, and does not say now that they're once and done defeated. It didn't say that Israel wouldn't face those enemies again as they kind of reared up in another place and in another time. The enemies that of God that we face, the world, the flesh, and the devil, well, they're implacable. That means they're not to be appeased, and they're inveterate. That means that they're firmly established. Those enemies are that way. We're back then. We see it in the life of the nation of Israel during the Exodus. We see that in our lives, in our setting today. But having said that, we thank the Lord for victory in Jesus, do we not? And I was blessed that John prayed and thanked God for victory in Jesus. As we think of those three enemies, and especially the flesh, Amalek, in the text today, I think of the verses in Galatians 5. A couple of verses in Galatians 5, verses 16 to 18, that say this, and think about the struggle that the Israelites faced here, and think about the struggle that we face. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. There is a continuing battle in our hearts between the flesh and the Spirit. Thank God for victory in Christ Jesus over the flesh, over the three enemies that we face continually. So Israel had just crossed the Red Sea now, I remind you again, which is a picture of Holy Spirit baptism. I get that because in 1 Corinthians 10:2, the Bible says that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, referring to the crossing of the Red Sea. There was something about that that was a picture of New Testament Holy Spirit baptism. And I think it's interesting, too, that Psalm 77, Dave talked about the Psalm 78 today. And in Psalm 77, there's a number of verses that talk also and memorialize the crossing of the Red Sea, close to the end of the chapter. And at one point, it says that the clouds poured out water. So I can just picture that here was a big bank of water, and here was a big bank of water, and the clouds were pouring out water. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they had just drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that. And that rock of Horeb that John read about, especially in verse 6 of our text today, the rock of Horeb I think speaks of Holy Spirit. I would like to think that it speaks of Holy Spirit filling. Here these people were very thirsty. Oh, they just needed water so bad. And then God provided that water out of the rock, plenty of it. So much so that the New Testament says they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was a picture of Christ. Can you see that rock with the water flowing, gushing out and creating a creek or a stream for miles away, perhaps? As they journeyed on through the wilderness, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. If the rock is a picture of Christ, I think we're pretty much on solid ground to suggest that the water that came out was a picture of the Holy Spirit, because Holy Spirit and water often, the Holy Spirit is often typified as water in the New Testament. So, a water experience in the Red Sea, we could say that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water experience at Horeb, we could say that was the filling of the Holy Spirit. So here are these people, just redeemed out of slavery. They've been redeemed, they're freed, they're escaped from the world, from Egypt, and they're marching through the wilderness, a little bit like what we're doing in life. And then the Amalekites attacked. Just when things were going so well, and they had everything that they need, and God was providing, even though they were already, you will notice, chiding God and worrying and fussing and fuming. Then here comes the Amalekites. And the thing about the Amalekites' attack was Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19 gives a couple details about that attack that aren't given here in Exodus, and it becomes clearer there, Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, that they attacked from the rear and tried to get the stragglers and the weakest people and those kind of, an attack from the rear. Now, any good military man will know, I believe, that a surprise attack into the rear of an army force can make havoc real quick and real fast. The front of the army is the strong part. That's the part where they're prepared for battle. But the rear, a classic example of that, you historians know, is Stonewall Jackson's surprise attack at Chancellorsville in 1863. It's no wonder that the New Testament will say more than once, watch and pray, pray and watch. We need to be watchful. I have a feeling that maybe Israel wasn't quite as watchful, not watching their flanks, not watching their rear, quite like they should have been. Maybe so. I know that in our Christian life and experience here in New Testament times, we are often pretty strong up front, but it's our undefended back parts where we are often somewhat weak. Watch and pray. But I would stress again that victory was within reach. Victory was available. Victory was achieved through Christ. Victory was achieved through Moses that day. Victory is achieved through Christ today. We thank God for that. Not only was victory achieved through Moses, who really is a type of Christ, can you see that in this setting? Here was Moses who went up on the hill with his rod to, I think, intercede for Israel. Just like Jesus has already ascended, and he's way up there, and he is interceding for us down here. There's another thing that I see, and that is that the Bible goes to the bother to mention that Moses sat down. And the New Testament makes it real clear that Jesus is up there in heaven, and he sat down. So, Moses is a type of Christ. I think that Aaron is a type of Christ in his high priestly ministry. also interceding for his people. And we can understand how Joseph, Joshua, the soldier, is a type of Christ. He is a picture of the victory that Jesus, the conqueror, gives his people. So in all that setting, not only that, not only victory through Jesus, but part of that victory was also gained because of the faithfulness of a man called Hur, who really was a nobody like most of us are. As I look out over you, I don't see that many Moses-type people, real great leaders. I don't see any great military men at all. I don't see any real great people like Aaron, who was the first high priest of Israel. Mostly what I'm seeing from this vantage point is a bunch of Hurs. And so that brings us then into the second part of the sermon, where we especially look at him between verses 8 through 13. And I would suggest that Hur was a very invaluable individual. We'd like to look at three aspects of his life, and the first is that what he had to do was invaluable. Do you know what that word means? It doesn't mean the same as invaluable. It means the opposite of that. Something that's invaluable has no worth, but something that's invaluable, well, dictionary.com, beyond calculable or appraisable value, priceless. Something that's invaluable is priceless. It's beyond being able to appraise the value thereof. All right? Really? Was what he did really that great? Was it really worth that much? What he did there that day doesn't seem like an awful lot to me, does it to you, at first glance? But don't forget, if Aaron and Hur, and especially our spotlight is on Hur, should Hur not have done that invaluable task, all Moses' prayer would have gone, wouldn't have amounted to too much, right? And all of Joshua's stellar performance down on the battleground, along with the whole army of Israel, would have failed if it wouldn't have been for Aaron and Hur, and especially we're thinking about Hur. If that would have been the case, that Moses' prayer and intercession wouldn't have availed, and Joshua's leading of the battle and the strategy and the fighting there wouldn't have worked, that would have meant defeat for the Israeli army. Beyond that, it would have stopped Israel in their tracks, and their mandate to take over the land of Israel, which was theirs, God said, would have not gone forward, and all of a sudden, God's whole program would have bogged down in the dirt. All because of one Hur. God's name would have, by the pagan nations around about, would have been belittled and blasphemed. All because there was a small, invaluable task to do and nobody did it. Anybody could have done what Hur did, could they not have? You could have done that if you were there. But there was no one there except Hur. It was an invaluable little task. Emphasis not on the little task, emphasis on on the fact that it was invaluable, beyond worth for the nation of Israel. Reminds me of the chorus that we sometimes sing, little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Well, not only was Hur's contribution to the people of God an invaluable one, but it was also an in, he was also not only, yes, he was also an involved individual. Easy to see, isn't it? He was involved. He was there. So maybe Hur wasn't the world's great leader like Moses. And maybe he wasn't a military genius like Joshua. And maybe he wasn't a high priest, the high priest like Aaron was. Maybe Hur couldn't do as much as these men. But that didn't stop him from doing what he could. What was his to do? He was not only an invaluable individual, but he was also an involved individual. Do you think I'm right when I say that I suspect that he did that task that day willingly, faithfully, and joyfully? I tend to think so. One reason that I think so is, or another reason, yes, we're talking about him being an involved individual. Jewish tradition says, and I emphasize that this is not in the Bible, I emphasize that some of the Jewish rabbis and scholars say that let me back up just a little bit. In Exodus 24:14, Moses is on his way to Mount Sinai to meet with God, and he tells the people of Israel there that I'm leaving temporarily, but I'm letting Aaron and Hur in charge. And if you have problems or questions, they're the ones to talk to. They'll be able to help you. Why is it then that when he and Joshua came back, Golden Calf Day, when he came back, that there's nothing said about Hur? Again, the Jewish history would indicate, not in the Bible now, that when Israel was wanting that golden calf, that Hur spoke against it. Remember, he was an involved individual in the work of the Lord. And he spoke against it and said, no. So until they killed him. And after that, if indeed that is the case, we can understand why Aaron would have gone along so easily with it, perhaps. But Aaron was Hur was an involved individual. Not only did he have an invaluable contribution to give, but he was also very involved in the work of the Lord. So maybe it wasn't the greatest, biggest work, but it was the work of the Lord nevertheless. And that leads us to the third point that I'm thinking about, and maybe you've thought about that already, that Hur was an invisible individual. He's almost individual, invisible in the record here. His name is mentioned once in the whole chapter. And I just suspect that he was kind of pretty much invisible throughout his community in his day. Imagine with me that the army coming back that evening, coming back into camp all triumphant. They had won the battle. Who do you think got the congratulations and the backslapping and the credit? Probably Hur got it all, right? Probably Hur got it none. Moses got his share, I'm sure. I would guess. That's fitting. Joshua would have got a lion's share. That's fitting. Aaron would have done his job well. And everyone realized, of course, that it's ultimately of the Lord. But I may venture to guess that Hur got very little of the credit. Can you imagine a tired Hur heading for his tent that night, just as dusk is falling, you know. Moses had been welcomed back, of course. Joshua had been welcomed back. Maybe Aaron had led in a prayer of praise, he being the high priest. Do you think that anybody even knew what Hur had done that day. I'm just guessing that Aaron and Moses would have wanted to share that. And I'm also just guessing here that most of the congregation of Israel really didn't want to hear about it that much. They would much rather talk about the great victory down on the battlefield than the intercession up on the hill. He was an invisible individual. So, Hur, very weary after the day's holding up of the hands, heads back to his tent. And I'm just suspecting here some more, you know, but if indeed he did that willingly and faithfully and joyfully, as I suggested a few minutes ago, if indeed he did that, I also further suspect that it hardly mattered a bit to him as he trudged toward his tent, that he got no credit, whether he got any credit or whether he got no credit. One thing I'm quite sure of, that faithful Hur, that invisible man, got credit for it from the person, from the being that counts, and that was God himself. And we're talking now about Hur being an invisible man. We had suggested that he was an invaluable man and that he was an involved individual. Now we're suggesting that he was invisible while he was doing his work. I'd like to say now that maybe he wasn't as invisible after all. Exodus 31. First three verses of Exodus 31. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. Oh, what? I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, and so on. Hur had a grandson, apparently, named Bezaleel, and I quote, you know, I don't know where I got this, I don't know the man's name, but I read, as Hur lived his life and performed his God-given ministry, others were watching. Sometime later, God needed someone to build the tabernacle and provide a place where the Lord would meet with his people. When the Lord looked down at those millions of Israelites, his eyes settled on one man. It was a fellow by the name of Bezaleel. This man just happened to be the grandson of a man named Hur. My guess is that Bezaleel was watching as his grandfather served the Lord. He watched as he took the back seat, while others got all the credit. He watched as the Lord used Hur time and again for his glory. He probably remembered an evening when Hur returned from a hilltop, tired and drained from holding up the arms of Moses. While the rest of the camp was excited about the great victory that Joshua and Moses had worked, Bezaleel probably took note of the fact that it was his grandfather, a man who was willing to serve God in a quiet fashion, that helped bring the great victory to pass. And then I read from Wikipedia, of all places, about the man Bezaleel. I think I Googled his name and then checked a place or so. And I quote from Wikipedia, the candles, by virtue of his profound wisdom, look in Exodus 31, 1-3, Bezaleel succeeded in erecting a sanctuary which seemed a fit abiding place for God. The candlestick of the sanctuary was of so complicated a nature that Moses could not comprehend it, although God twice showed him a heavenly model. But when he described it to Bezaleel, the latter understood immediately and made it at once. Whereupon Moses expressed his admiration for the quick wisdom of Bezaleel, saying again that he must have been in the shadow of God. That's what Bezaleel means, the shadow of God. And I quote again, when the heavenly models were shown him, Bezaleel is said to have been only 13 years of age when he accomplished this great work. He owed his wisdom to the merits of pious parents, his grandfather being Hur, and so on. So I've been going on about this Bezalel man for a little while now, just to say that though Hur was an invisible individual as far as the camp of Israel was concerned, Bezalel was not an invisible man as far as God was concerned, and I submit as far as his grandchildren or his family were concerned. So now I ask the question. Let's talk just a bit about a few words here in Exodus 17 that I thought were of interest and that can help us to understand some of the implications of what God is saying to us here. And one of those words is the word hand. Do you see it twice in verse 10? No, in verse 11. And do you see the word hands, plural, you know, with an S at the end, three times in verse 11? Twice singular, verse 10, thrice plural, verse 11. And why do you think that the Bible doesn't use the term arms there, that Moses put up his arms? It consistently says that he put up his hand or his hands. Just a suggestion, arms in Scripture are often typical of God's strength and power, like he bared his holy arm and so on. That's not as much, I'm suggesting, what God is wanting us to see here as that it was his hands. And what are hands typical of in Scripture? Hands, we talk about the head, the heart, and the hands. And the hands is the work and the labor that comes from a pure heart, right? It comes out the hands, the work, the labor. I think that's what God is wanting us to see there. Hands. Yes. When our heart is pure, then the work of our hands, the work of Hur's hands, the work of our hands, the work of Moses' hands, accomplishes that which God wants it to. I remember one time in a low point in my life, I had a friend come to me and wanted to encourage me, and he asked a couple pertinent questions, and then he said something about, "You're really hurting about this, aren't you, Norman?" And I said, "Yeah." And I noticed that something happened with both of his hands. One of his hands reached right out to me on my shoulder, and the other hand went like this, took off his hat, and started praying. He didn't ask me if it's all right if I pray. He didn't say, "Let's pray." One hand on my shoulder, the other hand praying. I'll remember that for a long time. Another word that I would like to just mention is the word memorial in verse 14. Memorial. A memorial is some kind of a something that is set up so that people remember. It's for memory. And I jotted a couple notes down from what Dave said in the devotional this morning. Maybe there was money that we needed and God provided. Maybe there was a friend who encouraged us at a perfect time. Or maybe the Lord healed us of a physical infirmity. All of those three Dave mentioned. And we do well to remember those. Dave also said, and this is a pretty direct quote, "Our current hope is based on our memories." And he also said something like this, "To remember, when we remember, it equals thanksgiving." For the child of God, that's right. Everything that we remember that God has done for us equals thanksgiving. Certainly so. And so God said, "Write this for a memorial in a book. Make sure that you remember this." There's going to be times in your life that are more low times than this mountaintop victory. And you're going to need to remember that. Put it in a book. memorialize it. I think the Lord would be saying that to us here today. So, we needed some money and it came kind of miraculously. Don't forget it. And see to it that your children are reminded of that. So, a friend encourages you at the perfect time. Don't forget that, Norman. Don't forget that. Or you're healed of an infirmity. Memorialize it. Put it in a book. Maybe write it in your journal. Memorial. And not only was it to put in a book, but it was to rehearse that in the ears of Joshua. Now, what about that? This memorial, God goes on to say, is especially for that one man. It's for the leaders. It's for the leader, Joshua. He's going to be your leader someday. He just won a great victory with the help of the Lord, of course. Yet today, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. I think God knows that leaders need that especially. And when that memorial was rehearsed in the ears of Joshua, and Joshua was right before the Lord, it would do only one thing for Joshua. It would make him humble. It would humble him, wouldn't it? Certainly so. And as we go into the book of Joshua, then I think that in large part that was the case in Joshua's life. He was a humble servant leader. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. I think that's a message for every church leader today. I think it's a message for every father here. I think it's a message for every school teacher and every mom, anyone that's in leadership of any kind. Rehearse those kind of memorials and remember that. And then there's the word Jehovah Nissi in verse 15, which John helpfully gave the meaning of that, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. In our day, when armies conquer new territory, first thing they'll do is rip down the flag of the conquered and put up their flag. Sooner the better. First thing. Makes us think about Francis Scott Key and the Star Spangled Banner and all those kind of things, which we're not going to talk about anymore. In the Eastern world, in Jewish times, in Jewish culture, it gives just a little bit different picture. A banner is, well, I think the typical Jewish person, when thinks of a banner, would think of the wedding chuppa, which is the wedding balcony isn't quite the right word. What's that little thing that the bride, a Jewish bride and groom, always get married under? Okay, an arbor. Yeah, thank you. Good. Jewish people always get married under a banner or an arbor type thing. And that is the word Nissi, I think. I think it comes from the same word as the one used here. And I looked why they do that. Did some little bit of research, and I was very interested to see that one rabbi, Mr. Victor Apple by name, said that the chuppah, and that's spelled C-H-U-P-P-A-H, seven letters there, the chuppah, don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Victor Apple, a rabbi, says that, and I quote, represents the sheltering presence of God in this new home that's just being established. The sheltering presence of God. So, Jehovah Nissi, our banner, speaks of God's protection over all of that. It's just another. So, I didn't get married under a chuppah, but I did next best. I married someone that has the first five letters there, C-H-U-P-P. Jehovah, our banner, speaks of the protection that God gives. And certainly that is fitting with the great victory that's been done here in Exodus 17. You know, it wasn't Moses, it wasn't Aaron, it wasn't Joshua, it wasn't even Hur, it was God himself. Protection, victory, that's what the name Jehovah Nissi speaks of and alludes to and means. And I think that's a wonderful thought just to conclude this sermon. We thank God for victory and the protection that he gives, the sheltering presence of God in our lives as we seek in the best way that we can under the mighty hand of God of being the most faithful, joyful her that we possibly can be. Let's kneel together for prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your precious and holy word. Thank you that it speaks to us, even passages in the Old Testament that seem kind of obscure and uninteresting at first. Thank you that all parts of the Bible, every word and every letter is inspired by God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God could be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. And I pray, Lord, that as we think about the man Hur, and as we think about our pilgrimage through this wilderness, we're heading for heaven. I pray, Lord, that we could learn of you and just how that should be. Thank you for the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes you fight for us, sometimes you fight through us, and we want to just be willing to do what we can for the work of the kingdom, for the furtherance of your kingdom, and for the honor of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.